We have been involved for the last several weeks in a study of the distinctives of the Reformed faith. And this, the third week, that we are dealing specifically with what the Reformed faith says about God's plan of salvation. Well, what have we seen so far? Well, we began our study by saying that it is God alone who chooses to who is to be saved. And it is necessary for God alone to do that because man is so radically corrupt that he cannot and would not seek after God. God's action, we said last Sunday, is based upon his sovereign choice of who will be saved, a choice that is grounded in his eternal good pleasure and not upon anything good that he finds in man. We often refer to God's sovereign choice as the doctrine of election. We also observed last week that God's act of election saves no one. It only marked out particular sinners for salvation. So this morning we will see that those who are chosen by the Father and given to the Son had to be redeemed if they were going to be saved. Our text is John chapter 10. I'm not going to read again the whole chapter this morning. But in this text, Jesus is speaking about a particular body of people who are committed to his care. It speaks to us of Christ's relationship with his church and what he does for her. Before we turn to that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your mercy and grace that you have showered upon us. From eternity, you have set your heart after us, and you have pursued us, and you have brought us through the blood of Jesus Christ to salvation. We ask that as we come to your word that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might hear your voice, that the Spirit might work in us, drawing us closer to you and making us more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of John chapter 10. This is a familiar passage, I think, dealing with Christ who says of himself he is the good shepherd. I'm going to read on down through verse 29. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Ending then with verse 29. Well, the question is this. For whom did Christ die? Now, there are three major views concerning the divine design of the atonement in relation to the salvation of man. The first view is that God designed the atonement to save all men, and as a result, all will be saved. Now, the second view is that God designed the atonement to save all men, but somehow, not all are saved. The third view is that God designed the atonement to save only the elect, and as a result, all the elect and they alone are saved. And that third view is the view of Reformed theology. We're going to get back to the other two, but just to establish that as we begin. I need to introduce another label this morning. I really don't like labels because they're too pat and they're too easy, but I feel I'm compelled today. I've avoided for the past 2 weeks introducing this label, but let me do it today. I can't continue without using a label. This is another name to add to your vocabulary to describe those who hold a non-Reformed or a non-Calvinist theological position. And the word is Arminian. Now, I didn't say Armenian. I'm not talking about people who live in the Middle East, but I'm talking about a 16th century Dutch theologian named Jacobus Arminius. Arminians are people who have embraced his theology. Now, he and his followers disagreed with the teachings of Calvinism on five major points in the late 1500s and early 1600s. They disturbed the church so much that the Reformed Church of Holland called the Synod of Dort in 1618 to consider the teachings of Arminius. And after a careful study, they passed a five-point refutation of Arminius' teaching. Now, their response is the origin of what we typically call today the five points of Calvinism. What did Arminius teach? Well, first of all, he said that while all mankind was seriously affected by Adam's sin, we are just spiritually sick, and that there is still some good in us. Man, after all, has a free will, Arminius said, and he can choose to believe in Christ. Now, the Reformed teaching is that the Scripture declares that all mankind is spiritually dead and totally corrupt. We do have a free will, Calvinism says, but it will always choose to sin because it has been corrupted by sin. Now, the second thing that Arminius taught was that God's choice of certain individuals for salvation was based on his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. And we talked about that last week. Arminius said God simply just looked down through history and saw who would positively respond, and he chose them. Calvinism, on the other hand, teaches that God's choice of certain individuals for salvation rests solely on his own sovereign will. Nothing good in man or nothing foreseen in man. Thirdly, and this is our subject this morning, Arminians believe that Christ's redeeming work only made it possible for everyone to be saved. Christ's death did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. It is only those who exercise faith and believe in Christ who will be saved. Christ's redemption, for Arminians, becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Now, the Reformed position is this. We believe that the Bible teaches that Christ's redeeming work was intended to save only the elect, that his death actually secured salvation for his people. Jesus' death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secures everything that is necessary for our salvation, including faith, which unites us to him. Now, after having said that, there are still two more points, but we're going to do those next week and the week after, so I'm not going to give you those this morning. The question that is answered by the doctrine of a limited atonement is this: is Christ a real Savior, or is he just a potential Savior? Thus, our sermon title this morning, Redemption Accomplished or Attempted. Now, this doctrine of a definite atonement is probably the most disputed of all the aspects of the Reformed teaching of God's plan of salvation. You can find many evangelical churches who will agree with you on four of the 5 points of Calvinism, but this is the one that causes the most distress, and this is the one that they are the quickest to destroy or just to discard as not being the teaching of Scripture. It's unpopular for the same reasons that make the Reformed doctrine of salvation unpopular. Salvation comes by the sovereign grace of God and by grace alone. That's the teaching of the Bible. It is the very heart of the Reformed faith, these doctrines of grace. It tells man that salvation belongs exclusively to the Lord and that apart from the grace of God working in him to will and to do, that man can contribute precisely nothing to his salvation. By insisting that God receives all the honor for man's salvation and that he himself receives none, it humiliates man, as it does no other teaching of salvation. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "If there be but one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness which we ourselves are to put in, we are lost." The doctrines of grace must hang together because they tell us of a God of grace who comes to us when we're unable to save ourselves, and by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, he accomplishes salvation for us. Now, it should be clear at this point that the term limited atonement causes some people great difficulty. Now, let me suggest, as others have already, that we substitute the word particular or definite for that word limited. I'm going to use them all interchangeably, so don't be confused. We use the word limited because that's the word that comes down to us from that Synod of Dort, but for our understanding of the English word, the idea of particular or definite is probably more precise. Now, as our text from John 10 has already shown, Christ has a particular or a definite people, his sheep. They're the ones for whom he died, he says. They are the ones for whom he cares. And it is in this sense that we're going to use that word limited. Now, all Calvinists agree that Christ's obedience and suffering were of infinite value, and that if God had so willed, the satisfaction rendered by Christ would have saved every member of the human race. It is not as if Christ's sacrifice were not adequate. That is not the issue at all. Christ's sacrifice was of infinite value. It would have required no more obedience and no greater suffering on the part of Christ to have secured salvation for the whole world. But he came into the world, the Bible tells us, to save only those who were given to him by the Father. Thus, Christ's saving work is limited in the sense that it was designed to save some and not others. But it was not limited in value, for it was of infinite worth and would have secured the salvation of everyone if this had been God's intention. Now, we are not told why God does not save all mankind when all were equally undeserving. The sacrifice on the cross was of a person of infinite value and dignity. Therefore, the sacrifice itself was of infinite value and would have been sufficient to save all mankind, again, if that's what God had desired. But the Scriptures clearly tell us that not all will be saved. Now, therefore, we're back to our three views of the atonement, and we can discard the first one that says the atonement made possible, accomplished the salvation of all people, because we know that's not true. The Bible speaks to us of hell and of those who will be punished in hell eternally. But we begin our consideration of this doctrine this morning by saying that the atonement that was worked out at immeasurable cost to God himself belongs to God. God is at liberty to do with the atonement whatever he chooses to do. You and I as humans can lay no claim to any part of it. Once more, the Bible tells us repeatedly that salvation is by grace. And grace, by its definition, is favor shown to the undeserving. If any part of our salvation was due to our own good works, then those who responded to that gracious offer could justly boast of their merits and their wisdom. If it depends upon me to decide to follow Christ, once I am a Christian, I can look back at those who have not responded and say, "You're fools. You made no choice. You had the opportunity and you lost it. You missed out." I can turn and say, "Aren't I wise? Aren't I intelligent? Aren't I wonderful that God would allow me in the door?" But God has chosen to save man by grace alone. And those who are saved can never boast in anything except in Christ and be eternally grateful that God has saved them. Let's look, as we ought in every case, first of all to the inerrant and inspired Word of God. That's how we began our series on Reformed theology, for those of you who weren't here or have missed some of these weeks. We began by establishing that the Scripture is God speaking about Christ to men. That the Scripture is God's inspired Word. That means those words have been breathed out by Him. That they are without error. That they are the only infallible rule of faith and practice, as our confession says. That when we come to decide on any issue, we must always go back to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures teach. That when we see what the Scriptures teach, then we must obey them, because they are God's words to us. Well, it should be clear from these following verses that, first of all, the particular or the definite atonement is consistent with the doctrine of the Scriptures. When an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph of Nazareth and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because the baby that she was carrying had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, the angel also added this: "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." In the allegory of the Good Shepherd that we looked at just a few moments ago, Christ foretold that he would lay down his life for his sheep. And speaking to his disciples and referring to them, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Paul declared to the Ephesian elders that Christ had purchased the church with his own blood. And he reminded all of the believers at Ephesus that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then when Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, he said that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It's very clear if you look at that 8th chapter of Romans that Paul is speaking to those who are the elect. Both before and after those verses, Paul is clearly addressing those who are Christians. In another passage, Christ teaches that he gave up his life for none other than those whom the Father had given him. John chapter 17, in what we commonly call the high priestly prayer of Christ, Jesus said, "I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me." You see, Christ prayed exclusively for those whom the Father had given him, and if he prayed exclusively for them, then he also bought only those with his blood. And the conclusion is inescapable. The definite or particular atonement is taught in the Bible. It's clearly there. And if it is taught there, and if we do believe, as we must, that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is infallible, that it is without error, that it is to be heard and obeyed, if we believe that the Bible is God speaking about Christ to men, then we have to say, yes, the Bible teaches the particular atonement. The second thing that we see, and again, it's the second week of our series, the particular atonement is consistent with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We began with the Scriptures. That's where we must always begin, because we have to have a source of information upon which to rely. And that divine inspired source, the Scripture, tells us about the God who made us. And it says of him that he is a sovereign God, that he rules over the affairs of men, and no one can say, "What have you done?" God's purposes cannot be thwarted by men. God's plans are not contingent on the consent of man. God's counsel is sure, and it will stand. God is certain to do all of his good pleasure. Therefore, all those whom he designed to save by the death of his Son are saved without exception. Those whom God designed to save and those who will be saved are an identical group. God is sovereign. If God is going to rule in all the affairs of men, then what he decides will always be accomplished. And the first time a man or a woman puts their hand up and says, "No, you cannot do this," and God backs down, he is no longer God. The first time God's plans are thwarted by the sinfulness of men, then God is no longer worthy of your worship. The first time that man can prevent God from fulfilling his sovereign, eternal will, then we all ought to just close our Bibles, leave them on the pew, and go home. If God is sovereign, then what he designs to do, he will accomplish. The only view of the atonement that can be reconciled with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is that of a particular or a definite atonement. We already dismissed that first view, that everyone will be saved. We know that that's not the case. Well, the second view says that God intended that everyone would be saved, that God planned Christ's sacrifice so that everyone would be saved, but unfortunately not everyone is saved. And let me ask you a question. Is that the kind of God you want to worship? A kind of God who is thwarted by the whimsical choice of men and women throughout history? Well, the third thing that speaks to us of the particular atonement is that it is consistent with the covenant of redemption. And now we're on the third week of our series. I guess I should post these on the wall since I keep reviewing them. By the time we're done, it'll take me most of the morning just to review where we've been. But we talked about, as you recall, the covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant made among the members of the Godhead in eternity past, where God covenanted together with the Son and with the Spirit to save a certain number of people by the blood of Jesus Christ. From eternity, the persons of the Trinity planned the salvation of a multitude that no man could number, the Scripture says. An essential element in that plan was the giving by the Father to the Son of all who would ultimately be saved. Repeatedly, the Savior spoke of those whom the Father had given him. Again, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus distinguished sharply between those who had been given to him and those of the world. And he clearly identifies them with the heirs of eternal life. Let me read you some of those verses from John 17. Verse 6, "I have revealed you," Jesus praying to the Father, "to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Then down to verse 9. "I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." And then dropping down to verse 11. "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled." Now notice, Jesus mentions this one doomed to destruction, and he's referring to Judas. This prayer is being prayed the night of his betrayal. The next day he's going to go to the cross. Judas has already left and gone out to betray Jesus to the Roman authority. And Jesus says, "I have lost none except the one who was doomed to destruction." Now, we might think for a moment that somehow Jesus failed. Pretty desperate thought, isn't it? Jesus has 12 disciples, and he only manages to keep a hold of 11 of them. Now, from a human perspective, I'd take those percentages. That would be great if we only lost one in 12 who, after a great acquaintance with the gospel, falls away. But we have to see what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that Judas was a Christian and then somehow became not a Christian. He calls him a son of perdition in the King James Version. Here it says the one doomed to destruction, and it literally means one who has been set apart to destruction from eternity. He's not saying Judas was in the group and then he left the group. He is saying from the very beginning, Judas was never a part of the group. Oh, he looked as if he were on the outside to all outward appearances, but he was not. Judas didn't slip out of Jesus' hand. Remember that Christ had said earlier in the 6th chapter, or rather the 10th chapter, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And again, Christ declared, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus the Son was commissioned by the Father to bear the iniquity of those whom the Father had given him, to lay down his life for them and to accomplish fully for them the work of salvation which the Father had given him to do. Now, the only view of the atonement that is consistent with the covenant of redemption is a definite atonement, a limited atonement, a particular atonement. A particular atonement is also consistent with the doctrine of election. And now we're back to our fourth Sunday. We talked about that. If before the foundation of the world, God has chosen out of the lost race of humanity certain persons and predestined them to be adopted as his sons, then it follows that God designed that those whom he had chosen in Christ would be saved in Christ. The doctrine of election becomes totally nonsensical if God cannot accomplish what he purposes to do. Those two doctrines have to stand together. If God sovereignly chose a particular group of individuals for salvation and passes over the rest of humanity, it would seem to be a contradiction to say that the plan of salvation involves both groups. Again, another question. Would the Father have sent his Son to die for those whom he has already determined not to save? Again, to separate these doctrines destroys both of them. We cannot have the biblical doctrine of election if we rip from it the doctrine of the particular atonement. It's the only view that is consistent with that doctrine of election. Well, the fifth thing that we see is that the particular atonement is also consistent with the doctrine of the love of God. Here, Calvinists are often accused of being cold-hearted and so mean and nasty, we don't want to give salvation to everyone just for a few. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. According to the Scripture, God loves all men. Now, if I just said that and walked away, you'd accuse me of being a liberal, but let me just remind you what the Bible says. What does Jesus tell his disciples? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. God does love all men. God sends his common grace. Again, from the Westminster Confession, we're told that God blesses all mankind. You enjoy the sunshine and the world in which we live just as much as the total reprobate who lives next door to you. Now, I hope that, you know, some of you aren't neighbors. I didn't mean that literally. Good and bad, believer and pagan, all experience the blessings of God. God does show his love to all whom he has created. But the Scripture does not say that God loves all men equally. On the contrary, it tells us that God's love for the elect is greater than his love for the rest of the world. Here are another set of verses. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul writes all that in Romans chapter 8. Then John the Apostle writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And again, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And every place you find it, God's love is united to his saving work of redemption, and it is focused on a particular group of people. Now, we don't have time this morning to deal with the passages of Scripture that are often called those universal passages. We already used one. And here I'm beyond my notes, so this means we'll go a couple of minutes extra. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." See, God loves the world. He does. God loves the world, but remember that in the context that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees who had come to Jesus to glory in many ways in the exclusive right that the Jew had to God and to the Scripture and to the coming Messiah. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, God loves men and women of every race and nation. The salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ is open not just to people who live in the United States, not just to people of a certain economic bracket or color of skin, but it is open to men and women and children of every race and nation and tongue and tribe. And God loves people of all the world. Yes, in the past he focused that attention on Israel, Nicodemus. But now God has opened wide his intention, and his intention is to bring in the Gentiles too. And that's why Nicodemus has such a hard time understanding what Jesus is talking about. Because Nicodemus thought he was a privileged child, and then he finds out that he is just part of a multitude whom God has showered his love upon in Jesus Christ. Well, back to the notes. The doctrine of the particular atonement is consistent with the doctrine of the love of God, as no other view can be. Well, the fifth and last thing is that the particular atonement is consistent with the doctrine of salvation by grace. Nothing is taught more emphatically in Scripture than the doctrine of salvation by grace, by the grace of God alone. Yet throughout the history of the church, this doctrine has been the most compromised and often rejected. The doctrine of salvation by grace is not only the heart of Calvinism, but it is the very heart of Scripture, and it is the very heart of Christianity. Without the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, Christianity falls apart, and it becomes no better than any other religion in the world that says you can save yourself if you do these things. You can save yourself if you only follow these steps. You can save yourselves if you give the right amount of money or do the right things to the right people or if you say the right words. Christianity alone offers a salvation that comes by God's grace alone. A free gift. Not a free gift like they offer you on the telephone. This is free to you, but if you'll only send us $12 to cover shipping and handling. This is free to you if you'll only sign up for 3 years of subscription. This is free to you if you'll only, and there's always the fine print. But the doctrine of salvation by grace says God offers salvation freely, choosing out from eternity past those whom he will save, saving those chosen ones by the blood of Jesus Christ, and guaranteeing by the work of his Spirit that they will come to salvation and be kept and preserved for eternity. And I just gave you the 5 points of Calvinism in one big long sentence. The doctrine of salvation by grace is the Reformed doctrine. God in his sovereign good pleasure from eternity elected certain persons in Christ to everlasting life. But by nature, the elect, just like the rest of humanity, is totally depraved sinners who cannot save themselves. In order to save his elect, God sends his Son into the world to purchase redemption for them by his precious blood and his perfect obedience. See, you and I are saved not because of what we have done or will do, but solely on the basis of Christ's redeeming work. See, the only view of the atonement that fits with the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is particular or definite atonement. Well, in conclusion, since all men will not be saved as a result of Christ's redeeming work, a limitation that even an Arminian has to admit, Either the atonement was limited in that it was designed to secure salvation for certain sinners but not for others, or it was limited in that it was not intended to secure salvation for any, but it was designed only to make it possible for God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. In other words, very quickly in summary, one must limit its design either in its extent. We say that the atonement was not intended for all, or we limit it in its effectiveness, that the atonement did not secure salvation for any. One Reformed writer, Lorraine Bettner, aptly observes, "For the Calvinist, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. But for the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge that only goes halfway across." See, the goal of the atonement, according to the scriptures and consistent with all the other doctrines that we've talked about in these last Sundays, the goal of the atonement is to save the lost. Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. He died in order to save his sheep. His purpose was to effect reconciliation and redemption for his people. You see, it is only the Calvinist, with his doctrine of the particular or the definite atonement, who can say with confidence, "Christ died for me." The Arminian stands at the cross and says, "Christ dies, and if I believe in him, if I trust in him, he will save me." There's a lot of ifs there. But the Calvinist can say with assurance that Christ's death actually accomplished his redemption. Election saves no one. Christ's dying on the cross pays the penalty for your sin. Christ's death bears for you all the punishment and condemnation that God would have heaped on you because of your sin. Christ's perfect life of obedience offers you a perfect righteousness that you could never accomplish for yourself. If we really believe that we're sinners, then the only way that God can save us is for him to do it himself, to do it through the blood of Jesus Christ. Rejoice together that God has called us in Christ to be his people, and that he has done everything necessary to save us and bring us to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can have this confidence, yet we would pray desperately asking that you would not let this confidence become spiritual pride, but that we would, in our confidence, be reminded of our own unworthiness and your great love, that we would, in this confidence, rejoice that you have saved others through the blood of Christ too, and that you will draw them in your own time to a knowledge of the Savior, that we will in this confidence know that you have saved us for a purpose, that we might serve you in this world. Bless us now, we pray, and strengthen us for Jesus' sake. Amen.